We now come to that time of fellowship where we're going to commune with God through His Word. He leads us to this through Psalm 119, verse 30. It says, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. Here the psalmist says that he has placed the ordinances of God before him and that this is the faithful way. So now as we come to the Word of God, give heed to it. Give heed to the ordinances that God places before us so that we might to be faithful. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. You can also look in your bulletin. There's an outline for you to follow along. But we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, this is the Word of Almighty God. So I'd ask out of respect for God, you would stand at the reading of His Holy Word. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Get up, pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, Get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would condescend, that you would be with us during this time, that you would work mightily through your spirit. Your word says that it's not in word only that hearts are transformed, that the gospel comes, but it's with the spirit and with power. So we pray that your spirit would work amongst us this morning, that you would work with great power in the hearts of your people, to apply this text to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I know that many of you have brothers and sisters, siblings. I can see some of you sitting next to them this morning. And I'm sure you can remember back a time where perhaps your brother or sister told you what to do. What did you do in that situation? Well, if you're anything like me, you might have said, you're not my mom, you're not my dad, you can't tell me what to do. Perhaps it wasn't a brother or sister, perhaps it was a friend or a peer, a coworker. Maybe one of your coworkers came to you and tried to boss you around, and what did you say? You're not my manager. Who does this person think that they are? Who died and made you king? Who died and made you queen? See, and what are we doing? When we are making this kind of assessment, when we are making this kind of analysis, what we're doing is we're assessing whether somebody, in fact, does have the authority that they claim that they are having. And usually we're pretty decent in our assessment. We can usually know if somebody has the rank and the authority that they say that they have, but sometimes we do make mistakes in our assessment. That was certainly the case of the scribes in the passage before us. The scribes and the Pharisees were assessing Jesus' authority to forgive sins, and They didn't think that he had the authority that he claimed to have, when in fact he did have it. And I'm guessing that in the cases where your brother or your sister, or your friend or your peer, or your coworker had tried to tell you what to do, that it probably wasn't in a matter of great significance. That if you had made an error in your assessment of their authority, if you had made an error in judgment regarding their authority, it probably wasn't that big a deal. It probably wouldn't have mattered much. But the issue before us this morning is one that is very significant. It is one of eternal significance. And our assessment is one of eternal consequence. Because what we're dealing with this morning is the forgiveness of sins. We're dealing with eternal judgment. We're dealing with the question of who has the authority to forgive sins. Who is the judge of the world? Who is the one who has the power over the eternal state of your soul? Well, this passage answers it clearly, as well as other parts of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the one who has the authority to forgive sins, that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the world, that he has authority to forgive sins. And that is the main point that we're going to focus on this morning in this passage, is that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. It comes to us in the context of a healing, so we will pay attention to the details of this healing. But my hope is as we work our way through it, we will never lose track of the main point that we are to learn from this passage, and that is that Jesus, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins. If you see in your outline, we're going to look at it in two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 5, which is the authority to forgive proclaimed. And then the second part is in verses 6 through 12, the authority to forgive proven. Jesus is going to proclaim his authority to forgive, and then he is going to prove his authority to forgive. So let's look at this passage together. We'll start with the first point in the authority to forgive proclaimed, and we'll look at the scene of this proclamation, the scene where Jesus proclaims the forgiveness of sins to this paralytic in verses 1 and 2. It says, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. It says that he had come back to Capernaum. If you turn back in your Bibles to chapter 1, you'll see that Jesus had already been at Capernaum. Verse 21, he had taught in their synagogues, and they had recognized that he taught with authority. He didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught as one having authority. And then also in Capernaum at the house of Simon and Andrew is where he healed Simon's mother-in-law and where many came to be healed. So he'd already been at Capernaum. And we learn from Luke that they actually had sought to keep him there. When he had healed so many people, they didn't want him to leave. And Jesus told his disciples, we need to leave from here because I have been sent to preach the kingdom. I've been sent to proclaim the gospel. We must go throughout all the cities and all the villages of Galilee so that I might proclaim the kingdom there also. And so Jesus had gone on this preaching circuit throughout all Galilee, and now he has returned to Capernaum. And it says that it was reported, it was heard that he was at home. This is potentially his own home. It could be the home of Simon and Andrew. We don't exactly know, but Matthew does say that he had come back to Capernaum, his own city, his very own city. So at this point in Jesus' life, this is where he was living. He had moved from Nazareth, and now he had set up camp in Capernaum. This was the home base for his ministry throughout Galilee. And it was reported that he was there to such an extent that large crowds gathered around him. This was very common in the life of Jesus, to have crowds surrounding him. And it tells us that there was no longer room in the house, not even at the door, and that he was speaking the word to them. No doubt, the word about the kingdom, the word about the kingdom of God, that the king had arrived, that he had come to bind the strong man, that he had bound Satan, that he was plundering his house, that he had come to deliver those who were sitting in the shadow of darkness and to bring them into the kingdom of light. No doubt, his message contained the message of the forgiveness of sins. And so that's the scene of this proclamation. Jesus is in Capernaum. He's teaching in this home, possibly his own house, or the house of Simon and Andrew. And now we turn to the recipient, the person who is going to receive this proclamation. In verses 3 and 4, it says, and they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. So the one that Jesus is going to declare this forgiveness to is a paralytic. There are different types of paralysis, there are different causes of paralysis. Some people are born paralyzed. Some people become paralyzed through disease. Some people become paralyzed through an accident, like was it Christopher Reeves, the actor who played Superman? Some paralysis is partial. Some of it is complete. Sometimes it's temporary. Sometimes it's permanent. It seems in the case of this man that his paralysis was complete, and the fact that he was carried by four men, and that it was permanent. And so his friends are bringing him to Jesus, so that he might receive healing at the hands of Christ. But there's a problem in verse 4. being unable to get to him because of the crowd. This crowd that had gathered to hear Jesus teach is crowding out this man who needs to come to Jesus, this man who desperately needs healing at the hands of Christ. If we could pause for a moment and ask, in your life, what is it that's crowding out Christ from you? What is it that's keeping you from coming to Christ daily, communing with him in the word and prayer? Perhaps your work is overwhelming. Perhaps chores in the house, parenting, exercise, social media, entertainment. Brothers and sisters, there are many things that can crowd out Christ. Many things that can keep us from coming to him. But like these men, we must find a way. We must prioritize coming to Christ. And we see the way that these men found in verse 4. When they were unable to come to Christ through the door, it says they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. In Palestine, typically the staircases to the roof were outside, not inside. We learn that when Jesus said, if you're on the rooftop and the end has come, don't go in to get your stuff. Just boogie out and leave the city. So the staircases were on the outside. So these men used this external staircase to bring this man up on the roof. And the roofs were often used as another room for the house, a place to get fresh air. And were made of, the houses had beams and were made of wood and thatch. And so they were able to dig a hole through this roof. And you have to imagine what an interruption this must have been to Jesus' sermon. Look, I've preached enough sermons now that I can deal with interruptions. I know when the baby's crying. I know when the kid's acting up. I know when someone's dropped their water bottle and it starts to roll down the aisles. I can deal with that. You just move on. But if the roof was coming in, that would be quite a distraction. I remember one time at Broomfield High, there was a banging in the HVAC the whole time, and for sure there was a raccoon up there that was going to come down as Greg was preaching. I mean, thankfully, no raccoon attacked Greg in the middle of his sermon. But imagine Jesus here as he's preaching this sermon, and all of a sudden some dust starts to fall on his head, and he preaches a little more, and then some more dust falls, and he steps to the side, and big chunks are now falling down, and a hole opens up, and perhaps it's daytime, and light begins to shine into the room, or if it's nighttime, the moonlight is coming in, And you have to imagine, he probably stopped teaching and began to dialogue with these men on the roof. And what amazes me is he allowed them to continue digging the hole. Why not just say, hey, what's going on up here? Hey, we have our friend. We wanted him to be healed by you. The roof or the door was blocked, so we climbed up on the roof. We need you to heal our friend. Jesus could have simply spoken the word through a little hole. He could have just said, pick up your pallet. Take your pallet. Go home. Right? I mean, we know that Jesus can heal with a word. We saw that in the case of the centurion and his slave. The centurion said, don't even come to my house, and Jesus just spoke the word. We see with the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter that Jesus merely spoke the word, and the man was healed. So why would he allow them to continue to dig this enormous hole? Think of it. He's a grown man on a pallet. Well, clearly he had a reason that he wanted them to dig this hole, that he wanted them to come down and to be set down in front of everybody for everybody to see, for everybody to know, for everybody to learn the lesson that he has the authority to forgive sins. He wanted everybody to hear the proclamation. He wanted everybody to learn the lesson. But we also see the graciousness of Christ here, don't we? If this is in fact his home, or the home where he was staying, he allowed them to dig a hole in his roof. How many of us care more about our houses than we do about the souls of men and women? I remember hearing a story about a woman, her and her husband were hosting a Bible study in their home, and someone had spilled something. I can't remember if it was on the rug or on the couch, and she said, that's it, I'm done. I'm fed up. I don't want to lead, or I don't want to host anymore to have this Bible study in my house. And I can't remember if it was her husband or the person leading the Bible study, gently rebuked her and said, sister, do you really care more about a rug, about a couch, than you do about the souls of men and women for whom Christ died? Look, this house in Palestine has long been destroyed. This house in Capernaum is no longer standing. Your houses will no longer be standing in 100, 200, 300 years from now. Everything in them will perish. Do we really care more about our houses than we do about the souls of men and women? Or just about physical things in general, our bank accounts? Where are our priorities? Where are our values? And we see the graciousness of Jesus, that he cared far more about this paralytic, far more about his soul than he did about a roof. And if I can't speculate, I imagine that the first person there the next day to help repair that roof was probably this paralytic, with his new strength in his arms, his new strength in his legs. Well, the paralytic has been lowered down. He has been set down before Christ, and he has been put down in front of them all. And in verse 5, we come now to the content of this proclamation, where Jesus is going to tell this man that his sins are forgiven. It says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Observe first that it says that he saw their faith. We have to ask, whose faith? The faith of his friends or the faith of the paralytic? Is a paralytic included in the word "there"? Is Jesus seeing his faith as well? We know that Jesus at times healed based on the faith of others. Right? I already mentioned the centurion and his servant, or the Syrophoenician and her daughter. But we know very clearly that the faith of the paralytic has to be included here because of what Jesus says after, and that is that his sins are forgiven. That nowhere in Scripture do we read that the sins of one are forgiven based on the faith of another. Hear me, you must believe. Children, you will not be forgiven based on the faith of your parents. Hear that this morning. You personally must believe. You personally must place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You must believe that he has the authority to forgive your sins, that he died on the cross for you, that he rose again from the dead, that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and that one day he will come with great power and glory. So no doubt, the paralytic believed. He had faith himself. He allowed himself to be carried. He allowed his friends to come up with this scheme and to dig through the roof. But isn't it also interesting what Jesus says to him? It seems somewhat unexpected, doesn't it? Son, your sins are forgiven. Seems as though that this man came for healing, and now Jesus is speaking about forgiveness. Why is Jesus speaking about forgiveness? It seems unexpected. We would have expected him to heal the man. I wonder if perhaps the man was even disappointed, longing to have his paralysis healed. Think of yourselves, brothers and sisters. What if you were paralyzed? Just think about it for a moment. Being paralyzed. No longer able to embrace your spouse. No longer able to hold your children. No longer able to feed yourself. To clean yourself. To use the restroom on your own. To do the basic things of life. Imagine how difficult this would be. What a bitter and hard providence it would be to be paralyzed. And then to hear that there's this man who can heal, this man who is telling the lame to walk and to come to him and have all this hope that you too are going to be healed. What would you seek from Jesus if you were paralyzed? If you could ask him for one thing, what would it be? Would it be that you could be healed of your paralysis? What is it in your life today if you could ask for one thing that you would ask? Would you ask for a better job, a better wife, a better husband? Do you have ailments in your body that you would long to have healed? Is that what you would seek? You see, this is the difference, brothers and sisters, between felt need and real need. Jesus understood this man's real need, that he needed the forgiveness of sins far more than he needed his body to be made whole. Jesus said that it's better to enter into heaven blind and maimed than to enter into hell with a whole body. You remember that? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That it's better to enter in the kingdom with a maimed, lame body than it is to enter into hell perfectly healthy and whole. That the forgiveness of sins is our real need. Brothers and sisters, we need it more than anything. I think this is beautifully illustrated by Johnny Erickson Tada. Many of you know her and her ministry. When she was 17 years old, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay and she broke, I can't remember, her neck or her back, and she was paralyzed from 17 on. Some of you are close to the age of 17. Imagine it, being paralyzed from this point forward. She's now been paralyzed for over 50 years, and she relates how that when she first became paralyzed, how she longed for healing in her body, physical healing. That she would read the story in John chapter 5 of the lame man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. She would read it over and over and over again, just longing that she could be healed herself. And that she heard about this faith healer that was coming into town. I can't remember the lady's name. And her and her sister got her in the van and took her to this faith healer. And she came with such hope that she would be healed. But she said, you know, the faith healers never come to the difficult section. They never come to the wheelchair section. When the spotlight comes on, it never turns to the people in the wheelchairs. So she came and she left paralyzed, disappointed, dejected, and angry. But then she says that God began to reveal to her how he was dealing with her at a deeper level, a deeper healing, a healing from sin, that he was not simply dealing with her body, but that he was dealing with her soul, that he was healing her from her grumbling attitude, from her ungratefulness, from her selfishness, and from all the other hosts of sins that all of us suffer from. You see, brothers and sisters, it is a far greater need for us to be cleansed and to be healed and to be forgiven than it is for us to have perfect bodies. We will receive perfect bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the promise of Scripture. But here and now, our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus understood that. And so he spoke to this man and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Matthew adds that he told him to take courage. First, note that he calls him son. If you remember, he was carried by four men. Most likely a grown man. It doesn't take four men to carry a child. So here Jesus is speaking to a grown man, and he calls him son. He calls him child. And we learn from this how tender God deals with us when he forgives us, that he adopts us into his own family. He doesn't merely forgive us, but he also adopts us. Remember when David didn't kill Absalom, but he wouldn't let him into his presence? That's not how God deals with us. When he forgives us, he brings us into his presence. He brings us into the number. He adopts us into his family. He becomes our father. We become his children. And so Jesus here speaks to this man and he says, "Son, child." Matthew relates that he says, "Take courage." Perhaps he'd begun to despair under the weight of his sin. And so Jesus tells him, "Take courage, son. Do not despair. Fear not." Why? Because your sins are forgiven. Literally, your sins have been sent away from you. They have been removed from you. I love all the ways that the Bible speaks about the forgiveness of sins. It describes it as being lifted, as if we have a weight on our shoulders that God lifts our sins from us. And it says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who lifts our sins. He bears our sins as he places them upon his own shoulders on the cross. It says at times that God hides our sins, that he covers our sins. He does not look upon them. At other times that he makes them far from us, or that he blots them out, he wipes them away, or that he does not remember them, that he does not impute them. All these descriptions of the way that God deals tenderly with us when he speaks to us about the forgiveness of sins. And I'm guessing that this is good news for most of us here. This is a message we like to hear. We like to hear about the forgiveness of sins. We know that we are sinners, and we like to receive the encouragement that Christ gives. But it's not a message that everybody likes to hear, and it's not a message that some who were at this house this day that wanted to hear. And so now we come to the second part, and that is the authority to forgive proven. So Jesus has proclaimed his authority to forgive this man, and now he's going to prove it. And the reason why is because, verse 6, there were some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Luke tells us that there were scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law from all the cities of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem that had come to listen to Jesus. And when they heard Jesus say that this man's sins are forgiven, they took offense. They didn't like it. And they said, "Why is Jesus speaking this way? He is blaspheming." Brothers and sisters, we need to realize this is a serious charge. The book of Leviticus 24 says if anybody blasphemes, it's a capital offense, that the whole congregation is to take stones and throw it at that person until they die, whether they be an alien or a native born. It was ultimately the charge for which Jesus was crucified. If you remember at his trial, they adjured him and they said, "Tell us, are you the Son of God?" What did he say? "I am. And henceforth, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." And they tore their robes and they said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? This man has blasphemed. We have heard it ourselves." They saw that to claim to be the Son of God, to claim to be the Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven, was blasphemy, deserving of death. So this is serious, what is going on in the life of Christ at this moment. And then they ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, they're right. The theology is correct. There is none that can forgive sins but God alone. Because ultimately, it is God against whom we sin. Psalm 51, against you and you only have I committed sin and done what is evil in your sight. All sin is committed against God, so it is God who must be the one to forgive. Their theology was correct, but their Christology was wrong. Their Christology was incorrect. What they didn't understand is that it was none other than God Almighty who is standing before them. That there is one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took upon himself human flesh, came and dwelt amongst us, and that here he exercised his authority as God, his authority as the Son of God and the Son of Man, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. But you know what's interesting is that these men were thinking it in their hearts. They didn't say this out loud. Jesus could have simply ignored their thoughts. But once again, we see Jesus bringing it out to the fore. All of this is orchestrated by Jesus to bring us to the main point of the text, and that is, once again, that he has the authority to forgive sins. He allowed the man to be lowered all the way down. He spoke the word of forgiveness, and now he's going to reveal the hearts of these men. And what's amazing is that he does know the hearts of men. They asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus, listen to Jesus in verse 8. It says, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? It's as if he said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Who knows the thoughts of men but God alone? Listen, brothers and sisters, to 1 Kings chapter 8. This is Solomon speaking about the people of God praying in the temple. And he asks God that when they come and pray, he says, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and render to each according to all his ways, listen, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. So if Jesus says, you question whether I'm God, whether I have the ability to forgive sins, that only God can forgive sins, well, only God knows the hearts of men, and I know your hearts. And why are you reasoning this way within yourselves? Why are you reasoning? And so then he puts them to the test. He puts them to this proof. And he shows the purpose for which he has orchestrated it all in verses 9 through 11. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? I must confess that it's hard to know which is easier. This is not an easy passage to know. I read many commentaries. I listened to many sermons. There isn't a universal agreement on this, but I will tell you there is a vast, vast majority say that it would have been easier for Jesus to say, pick up your pallet and walk. And there's two main reasons for it. The first is that it's observable. If he were to say, pick up your pallet and walk, they would immediately know if he had the authority to do what he said to do. They would immediately know if he had the power which he claimed to have. So it would have been much easier for him just to say it. And the other is that as soon as Jesus mentioned the forgiveness of sins, it brought conflict upon himself. It was much more difficult for him to say this. That as soon as he told the man that his sins are forgiven, now he is in conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. Up until this point, at least in the Gospel of Mark, we do not see much conflict. But from here on out, there's conflict in the ministry of Christ. It's as if he is saying, look, I could have taken the easy route. I could have just healed the man. I could have just told him, pick up your pallet and walk. But I took the hard route for a reason. Why do you think I took the hard route? Why do you think I took the more difficult route? Because they understood what he was claiming from here on out. They understood he was claiming to be God. They understood he was claiming to have a prerogative that only God has. So he's saying, look, I took the hard route for a reason, for a very specific purpose. And I'm going to heal this man in your presence for a very specific purpose. And what is that purpose? We see it in verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is the whole point of the passage, brethren. This is what the passage is pointing us to. The whole thing is orchestrated by Christ so that we might know. He wanted the people that day to know, and he wants us to know, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. First, we must note that he calls himself the Son of Man. Why does he call himself the Son of Man? You know, this was Jesus' favorite self-designation. Above all else, Jesus called himself the Son of Man more than anything else. And it was primarily a designation that Jesus spoke of himself. There's only maybe one or two other times in Scripture that somebody else calls Jesus the Son of Man. All other times, it's Jesus speaking about himself. So where does this title, the Son of Man, come from? It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Listen to another translation of verse 14. And to him was given authority. And every nation of the earth according to their race, and all glory serving him. And his authority is an eternal authority, which will not be removed, and his kingdom, which will not be destroyed. The Son of Man is the one who came to the Ancient of Days. This is speaking about Christ. This is speaking about the Son of God who comes to the Father. And the Father presents to him all the nations and all the kingdoms. We see that he is human and that he is called the Son of Man, that he is divine and that he rides on the clouds, and it is God who makes the clouds his chariot. So this one who is the God-man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he is given authority, a kingdom, and dominion. He is the one who is put in charge of all things. He is the one who is put in charge of judgment. He is the one who will judge the nations. Listen to John chapter 5. It says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And verse 27 says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is the one whom God has appointed as the judge of the world. Jesus is the one whom God has appointed over all things. He is the one in whose hands the eternal state of your soul rests. And do you understand the significance of this? Do you understand what it means? It means that there's no higher judge. There is no one higher than Christ. There is no one that will trump his judgment. The Father has given all judgment to him. The Father will mediate his judgment through the Son. And this judge, the one who is judge of all, has come and he has spoken tenderly to us all and told us that he will forgive our sins. Do you understand the significance of it? That no one can lay a charge against you. No one can successfully lay a charge against you. We're not talking about the Supreme Court of Colorado or the Supreme Court of the United States. We're not talking about some international tribunal on earth. We are talking about the cosmic throne of God, that he is the one who judges all things, and if you have believed in his Son, if you have believed in Christ, he has forgiven every single one of your sins. There is nothing to worry about. There is nothing to fear. Fear not. Take courage. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And then he turns to the paralytic. He says, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Verse 12, it says, and he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This man is now carrying the thing that once carried him. No doubt he left through the door. I don't think that he climbed back through the hole in the roof. I picture this, that as soon as this man was healed and he picked up his pallet and he started to walk, it was like the spreading of the sea in the day of Moses, that this crowd just made way for this man in awe. and wonder at what they had just seen. And he walked out that front door and he went home. And Luke tells us that he was praising God. And that the men were praising God for what they had seen. And they were astonished, saying, "We had never seen anything like this." Well, brothers and sisters, we have seen in this passage that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. We saw it in his proclamation to this man, this paralytic. We saw it when he proved it by healing the man. Recall that miracles in Scripture are often used to authenticate the messenger and authenticate the message. That here Jesus showed that his message was true by healing this man of his paralysis. And the man went home praising God for what had happened. Praising God for the healing and for the forgiveness that he had received. So my question today to you is, will you go home praising and glorifying God for the healing and for the forgiveness that you have received? You have far more in common with this man than you may realize. Each and every one of us at one point was a spiritual paralytic. In the words of the King James, we were sick with the palsy. There was a time in every single one of our lives when we were unable to come to God on our own. We were paralyzed. We were crippled. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were unable to come to God. But yet he raised us up. He told us to pick up our pallet and walk. He spoke tenderly to us, called us son, daughter, and forgave us of all of our sins. So are you living in light of this? Are you living in light of the authority of Jesus Christ to forgive your sins? Are you living in light of the fact that he is the judge of all and that he has forgiven you? I think there's a pattern in the life of so many Christians is that when they first come to Christ, they realize they're sinners. There's no doubting it in their mind. They know it. And they rest in the forgiveness of Christ. It's enough that he has forgiven them. They don't need to be perfect. They know they're not perfect. But then the battle with sin settles in and we begin to become acutely aware of all of our faults and the law starts to shine its spotlight upon all of our sins. And we begin to despair. And at times we even begin to hate ourselves. We hate ourselves for our sins. Some people even harm themselves and get to the point of despair such that they commit suicide. And what's at the bottom of it all? Is it not that they are not living in light of the fact that Jesus is the one who has authority? Remember when we started this morning, I spoke about brothers and sisters, friends, peers, co-workers, taking upon authority that was not their own, and that we can usually easily recognize it and confront it. But will we not recognize it and confront it in our own hearts, in our own souls? Will we not speak to ourselves and say, "Soul, you do not have the authority to forgive yourself, and soul, you do not have the authority to condemn yourself. It is Jesus whom God has appointed as the judge of your soul, and he has already pardoned you. He has already spoken tenderly to you. He has already adopted you into his family and sent all of your sins away." I don't know where you are in your walk, brothers and sisters, but will you listen to this passage? Listen to the words of your Savior. Listen to the words of the Son of Man when he tells you, "Son, daughter, take courage. Your sins are forgiven." Let's pray. Father, what a glorious passage this is, and what a glorious truth it is. We pray that you would help us to live in light of this truth, that you would help us to preach the gospel to ourselves, to not usurp the authority of judgment upon ourselves, but to look to this passage once again, to look to the authority of Christ once again, to look to the judge who is so kind and so ready to forgive, the one who has said that out of all who have come to him, he will by no means cast out any, that he will lose none, that he is the good shepherd and nobody can snatch us out of his hand. Father, help us to live in light of this because we know it affects our worship. We know that if we're living with guilt and with condemnation upon our hearts, that we are not worshiping you the way we should, that we are not coming to you with the confidence we should. We're thankful that your word tells us that if our hearts condemn us, you are greater than our hearts and know all things. Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would help us to live in light of the truth of this passage, and we give great thanks to you this day that you have raised us up, that you have made us alive together with Christ, and that you have forgiven us all of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's close out our service this morning with our time of fellowship using hymn number 170, Fairest Lord Jesus. Hymn 170, Fairest Lord Jesus.